Good morning. Whoever was just playing John MacArthur, I say let's put that up here and let's listen to him today. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 12 as we can rejoin our Savior as he is instructing his disciples. In our passage this morning, he gives us some commands. Some are convicting, some are encouraging. And through it all, we see the grace of God and the glory of his mercy and just as Roger so wonderfully prayed for us, the depth of his grace. We're still in the larger section here that we read, Roger just read for us, where Jesus is teaching his disciples how to live in light of his return. In the verses leading up to this that we looked at last time, he's just given them some remarkable encouragement, reminding his disciples that they don't need to be afraid because the Father has gladly chosen to give them the kingdom. And then he's told them to live as servants who are living in the posture of readiness, waiting for the Master's return with their loins girded and their lamps lit, their lives prepared for his coming. And then he told them of the blessing of that, of living like that, that remarkable promise that when the Master does return, he is, and he finds his servants alert and ready, he is going to serve them. He's going to have them recline at the table, and he will come up and wait on them. And it is such an amazing picture of our God's grace, as it points us to the joy and the fellowship and the kingdom blessings that all of Christ's disciples long for, that we will all enjoy when our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns. But this raises a question for us, a very practical one. What does readiness actually look like? When Jesus tells us to be dressed in readiness, keep your lamps lit, we understand the posture and the blessing and the urgency of that, but practically speaking, what does that actually look like? Well, this morning our Lord is going to define readiness even further for us, showing us that it's not just about waiting for the Lord, it's faithfully stewarding what the Master has entrusted to us. So living in readiness for the Lord's return is not just something we believe about the future, it's something that changes how we live our lives today. Readiness means living today under the authority of the Master. It means remembering that our lives are not our own, that our time is not our own, that what God has given to us ultimately is not ours. Everything has been entrusted to us by the one who will return, and when he does, he will require an accounting. So our lives are not about sitting around simply waiting. We're to be living active lives of faithful stewardship. That is the picture that Jesus uses here in this parable that he gives to us. There's a master here with several servants, and each is responsible for what has been entrusted to him. And when the Master returns, there is that just accounting for how faithful they were. So we're going to walk through this passage in four settings there in your outline. Verse 41, we hear Peter's question of accountability. And then in verses 42 to 44, we see the blessing of faithful stewardship, followed by the judgment of unfaithful stewardship. And then in the last half of that last verse, we see the measure of greater accountability. Jesus gives us this overarching principle that speaks really throughout the entire section. So, it presses an important searching question upon us all, which is when the Master comes, will he find us faithfully doing his will? So I want us to begin here in verse 41. Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" Now you just gotta love Peter, right? He is often the first one to speak up. He's the first one to act. you know, sometimes it gets him into a little bit of trouble as he tends to speak without thinking, something I know all too well, or he acts without thinking. Sometimes he says what everybody else is thinking, but is too afraid to ask. And I think here, that's kind of what's happening. I think this is a good question. He's seeking clarification. Lord, who are you directing this call to readiness toward? He's asking if the call is for us, the 12 apostles, or us, the disciples in general, or is it for everyone else? And it's a fair question. I think it's worth asking. Because if we're going to understand the Bible, if we really want to know what God's Word says, we have to pay attention to who's speaking and to whom he is speaking, right? Who's being addressed? We have to know the context and the argument of or the logic of the argument as the passage develops. We don't get to just lift a verse out of context and apply it however we want to apply it. So we have to follow the grammar and the context and the argument. And in this context, there are several layers to think through. On one hand, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He says that directly. Luke tells us in verse 22, he says, "And he said to his disciples." Nothing since then has given us any indication that that has changed. So he's speaking to his disciples. He's instructing those who follow him, claiming to be his disciples. But on the other hand, we know from all the way back in verse 1, when this entire discourse began, there's an enormous crowd that's been gathered around. And Luke tells us that there's so many thousands of them, they're stepping on each other. It's a chaotic scene. They just want to get close to Jesus. So he is speaking to his disciples, but he's also speaking to this huge mixed crowd, because we know some of them were disciples, some of them were fake disciples, some of them were just there because they wanted freebies, and some were even there to trap him like the Pharisees. So Peter's question makes sense. Lord, is this for the inner circle? Is this perhaps for the 70? Or the 72, however you calculate that, the disciples who are in active service towards you? Or is this for everyone who claims to be a disciple, whether they're actually following you or not? Or is this for everyone listening? And Jesus doesn't answer Peter with a simple yes or no or a very clear answer, does he? No, he instead gives this parable that forces everyone listening to examine himself. He gives a picture, like we said, of this household and a master and servants. Some are faithful, some are not. Yet all of them are held accountable. And that's important. All of them are held accountable. Which is why Jesus ends this entire section with verse 48, with that principle that everyone who has been given much, much will be required. So, this reply isn't quite as specific, I think, as Peter might have wanted, but Jesus does answer the question. As we unpack it, we'll see that on the broadest level, all men are accountable to the Master. No one lives outside the authority of Christ. No one stands outside the rule of the Creator. All men and women have received life from God, and all have received light from God. But this passage also makes clear that the more truth you are given, the more light is shown upon you, the more accountability you have. So, the answer isn't as simple as either or, but it is all. It is everyone. It's not only for the leadership of the church, which would be the 12, although they are certainly included. It's not only for the disciples of Christ, although both groups should definitely tremble under this the weight of this call. And it's not merely for Christians in general, although everyone who claims the name of Christ must hear it. And it's not disconnected from the crowd. Because the truth of that final principle, when we get there, by definition, includes everyone who exists in God's world, under his authority, and who will one day stand before him and give an account for what they've done with the life and light that he's given them. So the answer to Peter's question of accountability is that this is for all who live under the authority of the Master, whether they recognize him as that or not. And it is especially applicable to those who have been given greater knowledge, greater privilege, greater opportunity, and greater responsibility. So this question by Peter, this sets Jesus up to make it clear that all men and women must be ready for his return, because we're all accountable. So as we go through this, and as you meditate on this throughout the day and hopefully throughout the week, ask yourselves, what truth have I received? What opportunities has the Lord given me? What has the Master entrusted to me? What responsibilities has the Lord placed in my hands? The people he's called us to care for. What gifts has he given to you? And of course, what will he find me doing when he comes? So that's the issue. When the Master returns, he's going to find two kinds of people, faithful and unfaithful. So let's get into the parable and first see the blessing of faithful stewardship here in verses 42 to 44. He says, "And the Lord said, 'Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions.'" So this is the first picture. He begins with a faithful servant, and this is the positive example. This is what faithful readiness looks like. And he frames his answer in the form of a question. Who then is the faithful and sensible steward? And that little Greek word steward is the word oikonomos. We get our word economy from this word. It has to do with the management of a household. In this day, especially in a very large household or a grand estate, something like that, the owner or master of that house would appoint a trusted servant to manage the affairs of the house while he was away. And that steward would represent the owner. He did so with delegated authority. But he was not the owner, was he? No. No. So he could not say, "This is my house. These are my resources. These are my servants. This is my time." He was not free to do whatever he wanted. No, he's expected to manage things just as the master would. And a good steward takes that responsibility seriously. He would manage and distribute the supplies of the house. He would oversee the other servants of the house, making sure that the work is being done. And he would care for their needs as well. He would carry out whatever orders the master left him with. So being a steward, it's not only a position of privilege, it's one of great responsibility. And notice that he's been entrusted with this great responsibility, not so that he can use the resources of the house to serve himself, but that he would serve the household. Jesus says that the master puts this steward in charge of his servants to give them their rations at a proper time. He's been entrusted to care for what belongs to the master. Bach, in his commentary, says the steward's faithfulness is described not in terms of his power, but in relation to his service. And that's exactly right. And notice that the two descriptions of this steward that Jesus gives, faithful and sensible, right there in verse 42. Faithful is that common Greek word that we know, pistos, right? It's translated elsewhere faithful or believer or trustworthy or sure. This is the reliable and responsible steward, the kind that the master can trust because he knows his steward is committed to doing the master's will. even when the master isn't there to check up on him. And that's the test of faithful stewardship, isn't it? What he does when the master is not standing right before him. It's easy to appear faithful when the boss is in the office, or children when your parents are home. But it's another thing altogether to be faithful when you're alone. That's when faithfulness is proven. Jesus also calls this man sensible, a word that carries the idea of wisdom or discretion, discernment or sound judgment. So he's not only loyal to his master, this man is wise, like his master. He understands what the master wants because he studies who his master is so that he can act accordingly. This means he values his master's will. He takes seriously the responsibility that's been entrusted to him. He knows the master's eventually going to come home, and when he does, he's going to have to answer for what he's been doing. So he lives wisely in light of that coming day. This is what it looks like to live faithfully in readiness for our Lord's return. It's doing the master's will while we wait for the master's return. And it's not out of slavish duty or fear, but out of reverent love and trust in the master and respect for who he is and what he's given us. Well, now look at verse 43. Jesus says, "Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes." So this guy is not sleeping. The lamps are lit. He's not neglecting his duty, and he's certainly not abusing his position. When his master returns, he's found so doing everything that the master requires. And so he's blessed by the master. Now, this is the third time that Jesus has spoke of blessing in this section. Back in verse 37, he says, "Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes." And then in verse 38, whether the master comes in the, you know, the second or third hour of the evening or of the watch, he finds them so, and it says, "Blessed are those slaves." And now here again in verse 43, "Blessed is that slave whom the master finds so doing when he comes." Our Lord wants us to know that our faithfulness does not go unnoticed. Our faithfulness does not go unnoticed. Speaking of this good steward, all the struggles with the merchants and the deliveries of the goods that he had to manage for the household, all the fights he had to settle with the other servants in the house, all the thieves he had to run out of the barn, whatever it is he had to take care of while he was there running the house, the master recognizes all of it. None of it goes unnoticed. And when he returns, he's blessed by the master. And this blessing is described in verse 44. He says, "Truly I say to you that he'll put him in charge of all his possessions." So this slave, this servant, this good steward was entrusted with great responsibility in the household. And because of his faithfulness, he's now given even greater responsibility. In other words, faithfulness now leads to greater service later. We're going to see this exact same principle play out in chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, we're not going to turn there for time's sake, but you probably remember the parable of the nobleman who goes away and he gives his slaves each a portion of money, and when he returns, that first slave comes up to him, and he's the wise slave who returns tenfold because he invested that money wisely. And the nobleman says to him in chapter 19, verse 17, "Well done, good slave. because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. And then the second slave comes and he receives a similar reward relative to his faithfulness. While the third one comes up and he's done nothing with it and he is punished for his unfaithful stewardship. And both that parable in Luke 19 and this one here, what our Lord, I think, is tying this to is future kingdom promises. What I mean is that the faithful service of Christ's people now is not disconnected from the kingdom that is to come. When the king returns, his faithful servants won't be forgotten. We will share in the joy of his kingdom and serve under his reign, being blessed in accordance to our faithfulness. And not because we're worthy in and of ourselves, I recognize that. It's because our master is just that gracious. The Father has gladly chosen to give us the kingdom. That's verse 32. That's the amazing grace of our God. All that we receive from him is of his grace, his unmerited favor. He not only saves us by grace, but he sustains us by grace. And he produces faithfulness in us by grace. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet, not I, but the grace of God in me." Paul knew that everything he did was a product of the grace that God has given him. So it's all of grace. Not only does God save us by grace and sustain us by grace and give us all we need to be faithful, but also, and get this, he will also reward the very faithfulness that his grace produces in us. How great of a God do we have? John says, "For his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Paul says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." An abundance of God's grace. We have a great God of grace who greatly blesses us with the fullness of his all-sufficient grace. That is just who he is. That is the blessing of faithful stewardship. More gifts that we don't deserve that he gladly pours out on us. But there's a warning in all of this as well, because this same principle that we've been talking about that brings the blessing of faithful stewardship also brings the judgment of unfaithful stewardship. Look at verses 45 to 48. "But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time in coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few." And we'll stop right there. Notice the contrast as verse 45 begins. He says, "But if that slave says in his heart..." So we're, of course, still dealing with the servant who's been entrusted with responsibility in the master's house. But this is not the faithful steward of verse 42. This is the unfaithful servant whose heart is not loyal to his master. And Jesus says that this servant says in his heart. And that shows us where his actions originate. And what does he say? "My master will be a long time in coming." And, you know, at first, that may not sound like all that much. It's not like he's saying my master's never returning. He's not denying there's a master. He simply tells himself that the master's not coming soon. But what he does next exposes the truth of his heart. To him, the delay of the master's return is permission to sin. The master's away, and it doesn't look like he's going to be back anytime soon, so he begins to live as though there is going to be no accountability. So he's going to do whatever he wants. He's going to live for himself. And that, of course, is the opposite of readiness, because readiness tells us my master is coming at any time, so I want to be found doing his will. But unfaithfulness says, my master's delayed, so I can do whatever I want. And so Jesus says he begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. So his wicked heart, his unfaithfulness, it expresses itself in two ways. First, he abuses others, and then he indulges himself. The responsibility entrusted to this man to care for the household, to care for what the master has entrusted to him, it doesn't matter a lick to him. The faithful steward in verse 42, well, you know, he gives the household their rations at the proper time, but the unfaithful steward, he gobbles them up for himself and he ends up abusing the servants. The faithful steward uses his delegated authority to serve others, but the unfaithful servant uses it to harm. The faithful steward cares for the household in the master's absence, and the unfaithful servant devours the household. And Jesus is showing us what happens when someone treats the privilege of stewardship as ownership. He acts as though the servants are his, the house is his, everything in it is his, and the authority that he is living by is his. He doesn't care what the master wants. There'll be no accountability. And so he mistreats others that he's supposed to care for. He indulges himself. He begins to eat and drink and get drunk. He lives to satisfy his fleshly desires. He lives for pleasure, treating what the master has left for the good of all as though it only exists for his own satisfaction. This is total rebellion against the master, misuse of what the master has provided, and a complete disregard for the responsibility that his master has placed upon him. He doesn't care to honor the master at all. He feeds himself. He mistreats others. He lives by his own rules, his own desires. And the longer the master is away, the more clearly the servant's true character is exposed. And you know, isn't that just exactly what we see in the world today? When judgment does not come immediately, sinful man concludes what? Judgment's not coming at all. Where is the promise of his coming, they say? I see this every week on Loop 1604. For years they've been building that road out, and I haven't for at least 5 years seen a cop on that road. And now that it's wide, people, and the speed limit's still 60, folks, but people are flying 70, 80, 90 miles an hour down that road. They haven't been caught yet. There doesn't seem to be any judgment. I don't care. Ecclesiastes 8:11 tells us this. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. That's exactly what Jesus is describing here. We see it all throughout our world. And perhaps you recognize it in your own life. Those little sins that you hide and don't deal with, and you haven't been caught yet, and you know what? I'll just worry about it later. No, don't do that. The unfaithful servant does not live in light of the master's return or in light of the accountability that he will face. He doesn't deny the master's coming, but practically he lives as though he's not. And that denial gives birth to abuse and indulgence and drunkenness and rebellion and basically just sin. I'm going to do whatever I want because it doesn't matter. But there will be an accounting, Jesus says. Verse 46 gives the judgment. He says, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know. And that, of course, is the point that Jesus made earlier in the first half of this section, right? That the master's coming. He's coming when we least expect it. For the faithful servant, that's good news. Well, other than the fact that we want it now, that we don't know when it's coming. But that's good news, because the master's return means joy and honor and reward and greater service to the master, which is what God's people want. We want to know him and love him and serve him forever. But for the unfaithful, the master's return means exposure of sin and judgment and ruin. Jesus describes this judgment with the most severe language. He says that the master will cut him in pieces. That is such graphic language for severe judgment. And then he says that the master will assign him a place with the unbelievers. Now, faithful, if that is pistos, unbelievers is the word apistos. When you put a in front of a Greek word, that negates the word, like we say loving or unloving. The a is like the un. So this is the negative form of pistos. It means unbelieving, faithless, unfaithful. And here in this context, it points to his unfaithfulness exposes his unbelieving heart. Excuse me. That is why the master assigns him in a place with the unbelievers, because that's where he belongs. Now, to be fair, there are some very good and godly men who translate or understand this passage differently. They see this as a warning to true believers in the church who are severely disciplined in their lives, or perhaps they suffer loss of reward in eternity. And you know, there's certainly warnings here for every Christian, but I do not think that is at all what Jesus is saying here. Words matter, don't they? Words matter, and the words of Jesus, well, they matter the most. His words here define this man as one without faith and one who suffers destruction. Jesus says the master will cut him in pieces. That's ruin. And assign him a place with unbelievers. That sounds an awful lot like final judgment and death to me. So I do not believe this is just a careless believer losing his rewards. This is one who claims to serve the master, but his heart and his life reveal he never truly loved or honored or belonged to the master. So I don't think this is a passage that teaches a true believer can lose his salvation, nor does it describing a weak believer who's going to be chastened in the life to come. But it is a serious warning, because these people do exist in the church, in the visible church. We know that outwardly they serve Christ, but inwardly, in their hearts, who are they serving? Themselves. These are the hypocrites that Jesus warns us about in verse 1. The leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. They have a knowledge of Christ. They even profess a connection to Christ, yet in their hearts they're unfaithful. They're without faith. And Jesus says, when the master comes, they will be exposed and judged harshly. But then he gives another picture in verses 47 and 48. He says, and a slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will, he'll receive many lashes, but the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. So we're still dealing with this slave, this servant, the unfaithful servant, but now he introduces a principle of the degrees of punishment. Notice that both servants here are guilty, right? They're both guilty. One didn't get ready to act, or he didn't get ready or act in accord with his will, and the other committed deeds worthy of flogging. They're both guilty, but they're not equally punished. One receives many lashes, and one receives few. And so what is the basis for the degrees of punishment here? Knowledge. The first servant knew his master's will. The second one didn't. So both are guilty because they didn't obey the master, but one of them knew what the master wanted, and he's going to receive a greater judgment for his disobedience. And that brings us to this final picture, this final principle, rather, in verse 48. He states plainly here the truth that we've been bouncing off of throughout this message, this entire passage, the measure of greater accountability. He says in verse 48, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. This is the governing principle of the entire passage. It helps answer Peter's question in verse 41. It explains why faithful stewards are blessed and why unfaithful stewards are judged. It explains the different levels of punishment, and it really brings this entire passage and the weight of this passage to every person listening. From everyone who has been given much, he says, much will be required. Accountability is measured according to what has been received. The greater the light, the greater the responsibility. The greater the privilege, the greater the accountability. The greater knowledge of the master's will, the greater the guilt when that knowledge is ignored, neglected, or rejected. And let's just briefly consider the implications of this. On the broadest level, as we've already said, every person in the world is accountable to God, right? Right, because every person in the world has received revelation from God. Did you know that? No one lives in God's world without some level of knowledge. Romans 1 tells us in verses 19 and 20, speaking of all mankind, Paul says, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And then he says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. There's no excuse. Creation itself testifies of the existence of God. Every sunrise, every birth, every display of order in the cosmos, every law of physics, everything from the intricacy and beauty and power in creation, it all declares that man did not make himself and that he does not belong to himself, and therefore he will not answer finally to himself. He has no excuse. And Romans 2, furthermore, tells us that even those who do not have the written law of God, the Bible, they still have the work of the law, where? Written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, he says in verse 15. Did you know that every culture of man throughout all of history knows in his heart it is wrong to murder and to lie? You don't get to go into your neighbor's hut and steal his pots. All of that. No man will stand before God and be able to say, I didn't know. I had no reason to know that I owed you anything. I didn't know I had to worship you or have any gratitude to you or obedience to you or trust you. God has given light to all men. John even says this about Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world, who's come into the world, and he gives light to all men. And because all men have received light, all men are accountable to God. And that means the man in the deepest jungles of the Amazon, who has never in his life held a Bible or even seen a missionary, or the woman in the remotest tribe who's never heard the name of Christ, those who have never sat under a sermon or had the privilege of hearing the gospel explained, they are all still accountable to God. Not because they've rejected the gospel, not because they've rejected a sermon that they never heard, but because they've sinned against their Creator. They've sinned against the clear knowledge of God that they have. They've sinned against revelation of creation and against the testimony of their own conscience. And that's not my opinion. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans 1 and 2. So ignorance of the law is no excuse, is it? That's a very true statement. Ignorance may be, it may lessen the degree of punishment, but it does not remove guilt or of sin. And this is, of course, why missions matter so much, right? The gospel must go to all the nations because the lost are not safe just because they've heard of Christ. Men are condemned because they're sinners before God. Their only hope, the only hope of sinners anywhere in the world, is the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ. Right? There is salvation in no one else. For there is no name under heaven given among men by which men must be saved. Acts chapter 4. Verse something. I don't remember the verse. So without Christ and his gospel, all men are damned because all men are guilty of sin. Their only hope is to hear the truth. But the flip side of that is the truth is dangerous. It is dangerous because the more truth you've received, the greater your responsibility to respond. And that should sober us here most of all, because we have received so much truth. We have more than just creation and our conscience testifying to us of God, don't we? We've been given the Word of God. We've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've heard of his incarnation and his obedience, his perfect obedience. We've heard about his substitutionary death and his the atonement that he made and was accepted by the Lord, and his ascension into heaven and all of that. We know about his promised return and his coming kingdom. We've been told the Master's will, promised that he's coming, commanded to be ready, and entrusted with all the truth of his word. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, Jesus says. This has a particular application to us who live in the light of God's truth. We're the servants in the household of God. Paul calls the church the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So when Jesus speaks of servants entrusted with responsibility in the Master's house, we should feel the weight of that. This, of course, has a very special weight for elders and teachers who handle the Word of God. But it's not just for them, it's for all who shepherd the flock of God. It carries a special weight for parents entrusted with children, for husbands who are called to lead their families, for wives who are called to minister to their families. It applies to every believer who has received gifts from the Lord and opportunities to serve his God or her God by serving his church. And that's because none of this comes from us. None of it belongs to us. All of it, the truth of God's word, our abilities, our time, none of it comes from us. It's all been granted to us by the Father. He's placed it in our hands. He's entrusted it to us. And one day he will require an account of it. We're all stewards in the grace of God. And the question is, are we faithful or unfaithful? To whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. God gives us so much, doesn't he? He doesn't give it to us without purpose or reason. One day he's going to ask, "What'd you do with what I gave you?" So Peter says, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else?" And in one sense, the answer is yes. Everyone's accountable because all men live under the authority of the Master. But there is a special weight upon those who've been given more, and that's us. And that's everyone listening online now, or even in the future. Anyone who's ever heard the gospel, Our readiness is not measured simply by what we know, but by our faithfulness to what the Master has given us. Jonathan Edwards, that well-known 18th century American pastor and theologian, he wrote down, as a young man, he wrote 70 resolutions that he committed himself to reading every week and to live by. You know, these were commitments that he made to express his desire to live with seriousness and holiness before God. And the 19th resolution says this: resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. That's the spirit of readiness. Sober, alert, watchful, and faithful obedience. So I ask you, if you knew that you're going to hear the last trump today, or even this week, what would you stop doing? What heartfelt confession and repentance would you make? And not only what would you not do, but what would you start doing? What commands of the Lord would you take more seriously? How would you view your stewardship of all the gifts that He's given you? How would that change? Of course, we don't know when our Master will return, but we know He's coming back. As we sang last week, it may be at midday, it may be at twilight, right? It may be tomorrow, maybe this very hour. The point is that the Master's return should shape how we live. So, do we live in readiness? Do we live in readiness? The alternative is to treat His delay as permission for sin, to live for ourselves and be counted among the unfaithful. So, church, I pray that we live in readiness, that we honor our Master, striving to do His will in all things. And thank God that He is so gracious, that He gives us exactly what we need to do what He commands us to do. And then He rewards us for it. We have to get up and do, though. What a great God and Savior we have. May we all be found faithful until He returns. God, Your word is so wonderful to us, and I'm so thankful that You give it to us. I'm thankful that Your Spirit uses Your word to convict our hearts, to show us those areas in our lives that I'm sure You have brought to our minds today. I know that's true of me as I studied this week. Those areas in our lives, Lord, where we need to give them over to You. We need to confess our sins. We need to turn from our wickedness. And we need to trust You. And Father, how gracious You are that You give us opportunity each and every day, every moment, to continually repent and come to You. That if we are truly Yours and we trust in You and we long for the return of Your Son, we love the Lord Jesus and we want to live like Him, if that is us, that there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that You don't hold this again, You won't cut us in two or flog us or beat us. But Lord, that does not in any way give us permission to live in sin. That should encourage us all the more, Father, to be found faithful as we commit ourselves each day, just as Jonathan Edwards did, resolved to not do anything, and I would only add, to be doing what You commanded us, if we truly believed that our Lord, our King, our Master was coming home today. Maranatha, Father, we long for that day. It is our blessed hope, and we thank You for that promise. Strengthen us by Your word and help us to glorify You in all that we do. We praise You in Christ's name. Amen.